Well, good morning. Great to be here at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. I bring you greetings from Southeastern Seminary from our president, Dr. Danny Aiken. I haven't been to this campus in about 10 years, and man, has it changed. This place is alive, and I love the buildings and the energy and the spirit here. So today I'm speaking on the topic, What Hath Nature to Do with Grace? A Theological Vision for Higher Education in a Secular Age. And let's put our cards on the table. That is a horrible title. It's very boring. But I'm going to do my very best to make the content of this lecture interesting and relevant to your life now as a student, but also to your future careers as pastors and educators and so forth. So I want to begin today by reflecting upon a moment in my life more than two decades ago when I enrolled at Southeastern Seminary to take the MDiv, 1996. That's how old I am, 43, very old. And so after 2 years there, when I was towards the completion of my Master of Divinity, I sensed the Lord calling me to move overseas, and I moved over to a Central Asian portion of the country of Russia, where I lived for 2 years. Now, this place was a city of Kazan, Republic of Tatarstan, country of Russia. It was a social, cultural, and political crossroads. Fascinating and sort of turbulent place to be living when you're 24 years old. I had a lot of challenges. I grew up country, as the young people say. I had never been out of our country. I grew up in rural North Carolina. So I faced climate challenges in Russia. You know, it's usually 15 to 20 below zero, sometimes 40 below zero. Little known fact, you can take your mug of coffee out at 40 below zero and toss it into the air, and nothing will hit the ground but ice chips and coffee grounds. I had culinary challenges. You know, most of the food was just delicious. But then there was my first week when, for breakfast, I was served fish jello. Not jello, but gelatin, congealed fat with fish in it. You know, interesting thought for breakfast. And then my first week, I remember I went to a restaurant and I said, you know, I was trying to fit in. I was like, listen, I want a national drink. Can't be any alcohol in it, but I just want a distinctively national drink. And they said, oh, you want kumis. It is a lot like American milkshake. And it was like a milkshake, and then it was white. And then that's where the similarities ended. It was fermented mare's milk. At some point in history, a Central Asian entrepreneur had said, let's milk a horse, see what happens, and then let's let it rot, and then let's drink it, and let's sell it to people. So there were social challenges. If you've never lived in another nation among a significantly different culture, it'll be hard for you to realize that so many things are different. So my friends came up to me within a couple of weeks, my Russian friends, and said, listen, man, you got to stop smiling in public. Why do you do that? It's like, why do I smile at people and say hi? It's what good-willed people do. And they said, not here. He said, you know, when you smile in public, we think that you are either mentally challenged or mentally insane or drunk. So stop it. You know, I said, okay, I won't smile at people. A final little example is entertainment challenges. Also, in the first month that I was there, I told the guys, I was teaching at three different universities there, all right? I taught English, conversational English, and I was trying to be a minister of the gospel while teaching at these universities, so I hung out with the college students. I was like, man, let's do something fun. I want to do some kind of, like, national activity. What do you guys do for fun? They said, oh, you want the banya. Now, a banya is a lot like American sauna, and it was like a sauna in that it was a square room with a lot of heat. And that's where the similarities ended, because they sort of bathed together, disrobed, bathed together, and then whipped each other with birch branches. I thought that was different. And, you know, it communicates something different in America, you know. Basically, the birch branches would open up your pores and the heat would, you know, come in and sting, apparently. You know, I never went back. You know, but the big challenges were worldview challenges, and especially because I was in a higher educational setting, I began to really, you know, as I was encountering Islamic institutions, secular and atheistic institutions, sort of Soviet style, and then some newly emergent Eastern Orthodox institutions, I began to see the effect that a religious viewpoint, and I think atheism is a religious viewpoint, and Islam and Eastern Orthodox, the effect that a religious viewpoint has on any sphere of culture, and especially on higher education. And I began to reflect seriously for the first time in my life on this question, what do God's saving works and word really have to do with the realms of culture that are not specifically religious? What do God's saving works and word have to do with art or science, biology, literary criticism, philosophy, this sort of thing? Now, the answer to this question, I'm not going to give a vanilla lecture today. You need to know the answer to this question is hotly contested, not just in Christian communities, but in the evangelical community. There are four or so different visions. There are five visions, and one of them I'm going to say doesn't count. But there are four competing visions for how to relate these two things, God's saving works in word and the various spheres of culture, especially higher education. Now, I'm going to start by outlining five competing visions for the relationship between these two things. Then I'm going to pick the vision that I think is the best and then try to show you how we can put it to work in our secular age. Now, these five competing visions historically have often been articulated in terms of the relationship between nature and grace. So what is meant by nature and what is meant by grace? When we talk about nature, what is meant usually is the realm of creation and culture. Creation is what God has made, and culture is what humans make out of what God has made. What do we mean when we talk about grace? Well, essentially, in this discussion, it means something like this: God's saving works in word, his special acts and special words on our behalf after the fall to save us from our sins and set us free for a new way of life. And so the question then is, what do God's saving works in word have to do with these spheres of culture that aren't specifically, don't seem to be specifically religious? These visions exert a phenomenal impact on the way you live your life and on the way we would teach and learn in an institution of higher education. Four of these visions are worthy conversation partners, visions 1, 2, 3, and 5. I'm going to dismiss vision 4 as an atheistic or classical liberal vision, and it's not going to be much of a conversation partner. But the other four visions, I want to say that often the healthiest proponents of each of these visions look more like each other than they look like the unhealthy proponents of their own vision. So we want to view these visions as worthy conversation partners from whom we can benefit rather than opponents that have to be dismissed and defeated. All right, so let's start with the first view. First view is what we're going to call grace above nature. Now, there are a number of Catholics and a number of Protestants who hold this view, and some people would argue that Thomas Aquinas' thought was sort of a prototype for this view. He wouldn't fit in it perfectly, but his thought was taken in this direction. Now, in this view, the world, God's good world, could be viewed as a two-story house. The bottom floor of the house is the story of nature, and the top floor of the house is the story of grace, all right? And so in this view, a Christian, when you're in the bottom floor of the house, you're doing activities that are not specifically, don't seem to be specifically religious, right? You're going to work, maybe you're doing philosophy, you're engaged in politics. And when you're on the bottom floor, you don't have to bring God's saving works and word into it. You're going to use common human reason, common human experience. Now, when you go upstairs, that's where you do a different set of activities. This is where you have your devotions, this is where you pray, this is where you study theology. All right, and when you go to the upper floor of the house, this is when you need God's saving works and word. It's as if we could compare the fall to a leak in a house. And when the fall happened, there was a leak in the roof, and it messed up the upper floor fairly badly, but it, for the most part, didn't touch the bottom floor. And so since there wasn't anything to repair on the bottom floor, really, don't bring the repairman down there. Keep them upstairs. So God's saving works in word operate in the upper realm to save us from our sins and properly direct churchly and devotional type activities. All right? So this vision has a distinctive view of the way Christians should do scholarship. Let's take a philosopher, for example. So a Christian philosopher operates on the bottom floor, right? Bottom floor education. And a philosopher is going to temporarily sideline God's saving works in word and not bring them into the equation. He's just going to use his reason. It's not that it's wrong for him to use reason, but the minute he begins to use scripture, but the minute he begins to bring scripture into the equation, he ceases to do philosophy and begins to do philosophical theology. He sort of jumps to the second floor, all right? So this vision has certain strengths. One strength is that it doesn't believe that sin had the power to corrupt the whole house so that all we need to do is kind of burn it down and escape from it. That's a positive. Another positive is that it considers the lower story activities worthwhile. Philosophy is worthwhile. Politics is worthwhile. Going to work is worthwhile. And so that's a positive. This vision also has certain deficiencies. It fails to recognize the twisting power of sin, both in the upper realm and in the lower. I don't think it gives enough weight to how bad sin damaged us spiritually and ecclesially in the upper realm, and it doesn't give nearly enough weight to how badly it damaged our activities in the lower realm, in art and science, politics and economics, business and entrepreneurship, sports and competition, scholarship and education. And so accordingly, it fails to see the necessity of bringing God's saving works and word into the equation, all right? So as I see it, when there was a leak in the roof of the house, it damaged the upper floor more badly than these people think and damaged the lower floor much more badly. Second view is the grace against nature view. And its proponents include some Anabaptists, some monastics, many or most fundamentalists, and some evangelicals. Now, in this vision, there aren't two stories. There's only one house. And this house has been damaged so badly by the flood that it is irreparable. And the salvation that God brings will not renew it or restore it. It will destroy it. And God will make something entirely new apart from it. So when the Bible talks about God making all things new, these folks are interpreting that to mean that God makes all new things. And God will build an entirely new world next to this one. By way of analogy, the church should build itself beside the world rather than in the midst of it. And individual Christians should conceive of their life as separating. We should separate ourselves as much as possible from the goings-on in the natural realm and wait for a salvation that will lift us up and away from the world, because it's been ontologically corrupted by sin. So this vision manifests itself in a couple of different ways in higher ed. Sometimes it manifests itself in indifference or an antipathy to higher ed, but not always. Another way that it manifests itself very positively is that folks of this that hold this view have a keen eye to discern the sin and idolatry operative in higher education, and to point out how idolatry warps and distorts our goings-on in this world. And yet, I think this vision has certain deficiencies. The first is, I think it gives sin too much credit. I do not believe that the evil one has the power to make bad what God made good. The evil one does not have the power to take what God made good and corrupt it structurally so that it is bad in and of itself. I think that after the fall, the world remains good structurally, but has been twisted directionally. What that means is something like this. God ordered the world in a certain way. He made it to have, you know, land and water and men and women and animals and plants. And I think if you look at scripture and history, he made it to have different spheres of culture, right? Art and science, politics and economics, etc. But after the fall, that basic ordering remains good. What's bad is that the evil one and those who follow him twist God's good stuff toward bad ends. And what happens is that stuff needs untwisting. So this view, unfortunately, I think, gives sin too much credit. And number two, unintentionally, very unintentionally, undermines Christ's universal lordship. So that his lordship has a lot more to do with our private life, personal activities, and church worship, and a lot less to do with our social, cultural, and political lives. And then finally, it is difficult to live out this vision consistently because God made us to be thoroughly social and cultural beings, and we cannot in any way ever escape being so profoundly social and cultural. The third view is grace in tension with nature. Now this view, if you can imagine, if we keep our same analogy of a house, this view takes the grace above nature view, this house, and tips it on its side so that you have two realms, just like in the grace above nature view, except you just have the natural realm on the left-hand side and the sort of religious realm on the right-hand side. Okay, so they exist alongside of each other. Now, there's a couple ways in which this vision is different than the grace above nature vision. One way is that it doesn't view the realms hierarchically as if one is inherently better than the other, and that's good. And the proponents of this view, I forgot to mention, are Martin Luther, many Lutherans, and many Reformed evangelicals. The second way this view is different from the grace above nature view is that it takes more seriously the effects sin had on us in the realm of grace and points out how badly we need the grace, more so than grace above nature view does. So this view has a distinctive approach to Christian education and scholarship. On the positive side, it takes seriously tasks in both the right-hand and the left-hand realms, kingdoms, two kingdoms. This is the two kingdoms view. But it just thinks that things in the natural realm are as a general rule, approached through general revelation and common grace, and there's not a need inherently to bring God's saving works and word into the equation. I do not prefer this vision. I think it underestimates the power of sin to warp and distort things in the natural realm, our social, cultural, and political doings. I think it fails to grasp the epistemological insufficiency of general revelation. May I quote John Calvin for a moment? He says, "Indeed, man's mind, because of its dullness, cannot hold to the right path, but wanders through various errors and stumbles repeatedly, as if it were groping in the darkness, until it strays away and finally disappears. Thus it betrays how incapable it is of seeking and finding the truth." And so I think this vision inadvertently fails to understand the breadth of the Bible's relevance to cultural tasks, to life in the natural realm. And then finally, this vision can foster an unhealthy social, cultural, and political pacifism. Each view has its deficiencies. I think this is one of them. Karl Barth argued convincingly, I think, that during World War II, one of the two big reasons that the German church was socially passive is because it held to this two kingdoms view. And so we need a Christianity, I think, that helps order the world and not merely to order one's interior life and ecclesial activities. The fourth view, the one that I'm not going to give much respect or much time, is the nature without grace view. And if I were going to nickname it, this would be a naked public squad, that religion is like clothing and it ought to be discarded. So, don't wear it to the public quad. Proponents of this view would be atheists like Richard Dawkins, as well as liberal revisionist Christians who have a functionally anti or non-supernatural worldview. This vision sees the world as one kingdom, one realm, entirely or mostly devoid of supernatural activity. And so we should interact in it without the illusion of conversion, without the illusion that God has intervened into the world in some special way and given us a special word. So we reject this view for many reasons. It's denial of God's grace and revelation. It's failings in the categories of logical coherence, empirical adequacy, and existential viability. That means it's total failing. And then the way this view leaves us without transcendence and without norms. So these are the first four views. The fifth view, and the view that I prefer, the one that I think fits most closely with the patterns we see in Scripture, could be called the grace renews nature or the grace restores nature view. So modern proponents of it would include Abraham Kuyper, Herman Bavinck, Bart Bonhoeffer, I think I would put in that category. Contemporary proponents would be John Frame, Westminster Seminary, Alvin Plantinga, Craig Bartholomew, a large number of Baptists, including professors at our seminaries. So in this view, there are not two stories, and neither are there two kingdoms. Grace is not above nature. It's not beside nature in tension. It's not against nature. We've got one kingdom created by God. God created the world as a unity, and the totality of it is his good world. Now, if you'll think with me for just a moment, think back to the way God created the world. God called forth something from nothing by means of his word. And that's amazing in and of itself. Something from nothing by means of his word. And then he proceeded to order it by means of his word. So his word is, we could say it's his thesis for the world. This is the world I made. This is how I ordered it. This is the way it ought to be. And I think we would add to the ordering that we see explicitly in Genesis 1, an ordering that we see implicitly in the pages of Scripture and in the pages of history, that I think God created, Bible teaches clearly in Genesis 1, create us as social and cultural beings, but implicitly I think the Bible infers that God created different kinds of culture. It's like he created different kinds of animals. Art and science, politics and economics, sports and competition, business and entrepreneurship, marriage and family, scholarship and education. Each has its own purpose, and each has limits to its jurisdictions. And that if humans would just live within those, do their activities within those spheres in a way that honors and pleases God, with our hearts directed toward him in worship, they would flourish. But all of this would change with the fall. That the evil one, via the serpent as his mouthpiece, would speak a word against God's word. An antithesis against God's thesis. Questioning God's word, questioning God's character. Did God really say? Can you really trust him? Does he really understand what the good life is? No, he doesn't, was the suggestion. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, when they grasped for power, when they rejected heteronomous authority, God's authority, and sought individual authority and autonomy, they made an idol, ultimately out of themselves. Instead of being vice regents, they wanted to be the king. And when they did that, they didn't cease to be social and cultural beings. They just began to do their social and cultural doings in ways that were twisted and corrupted by the fall. The Bible talks about religion by talking about it in terms of the heart over 800 times. It locates religion in the heart. And the biblical view of religion is that religion is not at its essence the worship of a supernatural deity. The truest form of worship is the worship of the only supernatural deity, the God of Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But religion, in its most basic sense, is the worship of whatever we have ascribed ultimacy to. And every human being is a worshiper. Each of us ascribes ultimacy to something. Whatever we've ascribed ultimacy to, whatever we've absolutized, we do so in our hearts. And the heart is portrayed as the central organizer of the human life. And if it is the central organizer of the human life, it will of necessity radiate outward into all that we do socially and culturally. So if you have ascribed ultimacy to the God of Jesus Christ or the Allah of Muhammad, or to sex or to money or to power, by necessity, it organizes your life and affects your social, cultural, and political doings. You can't escape it. And so it makes sense then, doesn't it, that God's redemption has to do with something other than merely the inner recesses of our hearts or our ecclesial activities. If the poison is thoroughly religious and thoroughly antithetical to God's thesis, then the medicine for it will be thoroughly religious also and relevant to every realm of our life, not just the private or ecclesial aspects. And so we see that salvation in the Bible is talked of in terms of freedom from sin and condemnation, but also freedom for an entirely new way of life. And we see that the consummation of that redemption will not merely be our souls. It won't be our souls saved and our body left behind. And I don't think the world will be carpet bombed out of existence. I think the new heavens and earth is a renewed and restored this heavens and earth. And it will be thoroughly cultural. We'll be social and cultural beings throughout our existence, or else we wouldn't be human. The new heavens and new earth is characterized by art and architecture and song. And the ships of Tarshish will be there. That's a topic for another day. Interesting, a question actually theologically. And so grace and nature belong together. Let me quote Father Abraham Kuyper. Abraham Kuyper writes, "For if grace exclusively concerned atonement for sin and salvation of souls, one could view grace as something located and operating outside of nature. But if it is true that Christ our Savior has to do not only with the soul, but also with our body, then of course everything is different. We immediately see that grace is inseparably connected with nature and that grace and nature belong together." That's right, God's salvation will affect the heavens and the earth and our bodies and our cultural existence. God's original creation was very good. His new creation will be even better because there'll be no more possibility of sin. So this vision has got a distinctive way that Christians should live in the world. We should affirm that the atonement should change us and transform us in the entirety of our being, and that his saving works and words should direct us in the totality of our personal, social, cultural, and political lives. That if Christ's lordship is as wide as creation, it is as wide as culture. And if it is as wide as culture, it is as wide as the disciplines of higher education. Our mission, therefore, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer so aptly put it, can't always agree with him, but here I can. He said, "The resurrection sends us back to earth in an entirely new manner, basically affecting absolutely everything we do." So this vision takes a distinctive approach to Christian scholarship, and here is the approach. In any discipline, not just in systematic theology or biblical studies, but also in literary criticism, philosophy, and any other so-called secular discipline, I think we should be looking for the thesis and the antithesis. What is God's design for this realm of study? How has the evil one's antithesis corrupted and misdirected God's thesis, and how can we redirect it towards God's initial design through his revelation in Scripture and in Christ? So three questions that I give, simple questions, simple to ask, hard to answer, to my students are: what is God's creational design for this discipline? Difficult to discern, but the Bible gives us principles, and we reason from those principles toward that discipline. Number two, how has it been sinfully corrupted and misdirected? And then number three, how can we redirect it toward God's design in Christ. And in order to do this, we have to, in appropriate ways, draw upon God's saving works and word. We want to resist the antithesis tooth and nail, and resist it not only from the pulpit, but also from the lectern. So let's turn the corner now in our talk and begin to apply it to our contemporary era. So in our era, I think the nature without grace view is winning the day. Friedrich Nietzsche predicted that, prophesied that, and said that God is dead. He didn't mean that God had been alive and then he died. He meant that the myth of God's existence was dying in the hearts and minds of the West, and that it was no longer believable, and that we'd have to revision life and revalue morality. Everything would have to be rethought if we were going to manage life without reference to God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great Lutheran theologian, talked about this when he talked about a world come of age, that the West was managing life increasingly without reference to God, and we would have to learn how to minister in that context. Charles Taylor, the Canadian philosopher, in his book, A Secular Age, aptly titled, talked about how people in the West now have learned to live life within what he called the imminent frame. And what he was saying is that even believers, Christian believers, much less unbelievers, tend to live life within the enclosed confines of the visible world. And that even when we assert that we believe in God and these supernatural realities, it's hard for us to really believe it, even when we won't admit that to ourselves. And so he says belief in the sort of supernatural teachings of the Bible is implausible and even unimaginable. The great sociologist Philip Reif, Jewish sociologist Philip Reif, described this in his book, My Life Among the Death Works. And he said, listen, the West is in the midst of an unprecedented attempt, unprecedented in all of human history, to rebuild society without reference to God. He talked about it in terms of sacred order and social order. He said, all through history, sacred order has shaped cultural institutions, and cultural institutions have shaped people. But in the West, the power brokers are removing sacred order, ripping it out from underneath cultural institutions and society, leaving them to float on their own. And now, he says, we're in a situation where the West cultural institutions, cultural power brokers, and cultural products serve as death works. Instead of renewing society and shaping it morally, it is in the middle of bringing death and decay to society. Now, there are many ways that this desacralization has negatively affected higher education, and let me just mention in a minute's time some of those, and then we'll focus in on one. Alan Bloom is famous for arguing that colleges have become superficial self-esteem factories. That's a very fecund statement that we could follow up on, but don't have the time. James Pearson has talked about how universities have become bottom-line industries. If they don't have a spiritual and kind of worldview vision that transcends everything else, they just become a money-making enterprise, and the president's like the CEO of a Fortune 500 company, and he's just trying to increase the bottom line. Richard Arum and Josipa Roksa argue that we're producing graduates because of this mentality who can't read, write, or learn, and that's negative. David Dockery, one of our own Baptist educators, has argued that universities have been hijacked by special interest groups with spurious ideologies. And that's hitting very close to home. That's what we're after today. But I want to focus in on one especially significant way that this desacralization has harmed higher ed and therefore harmed society. And when society is harmed, you know, all of us are harmed. That's a tautology, actually. So I think they are passing along, this is the way I want to focus on, what I want to focus on, deeply detrimental views of what it means to be human and what it means to live the good life. And for the sake of time, I'm going to focus in on one academic discipline, which is moral philosophy, and one moral philosopher, the infamous Peter Singer. Inarguably the most well-known and arguably the most influential ethicist of our day in the West and in the United States. He's the Ira W. DeCamp Professor of Bioethics at Princeton University. When Princeton wanted to find their premier ethicist, that they would pay several hundred thousand dollars a year to teach their 18-year-olds who they were and how to live, they weren't able to find anyone good enough in the United States or the UK, and they had to go all the way to Australia to bring this colossal jewel of moral philosophy back to their campus. Now, Singer is a pretty good exercise in a fairly consistent atheistic worldview. And he argued that we're in a new millennium, and we have got to redefine humanity without reference to the image of God, and we have to rethink human dignity without reference to humanity being any better than the other animals, because in fact, we are merely animals. So he says, and I argue, and I quote, "We can no longer base our ethics on the idea that human beings are a special form of creation, made in the image of God, singled out from all the other animals, and alone possessing an immortal soul." He said, all of this is, and I quote, "religious mumbo-jumbo." His 1975 text, Practical Ethics, he argued that species is irrelevant to moral status. So if you're not created in the image and likeness of God, it levels the playing field. You're just like the other animals. In a foreign policy article, very famous one, in September of 2005, he argued basically that only a mental midget, could believe that in the, such a thing as sanctity of life for all humans. He says, and I quote, "By 2040, it may be that only a rump of hardcore, know-nothing religious fundamentalists will defend the view that every human life from conception to death is sacrosanct." 1983 article in Pediatrics, he said this, listen carefully, "If we compare a severely defective human infant with a non-human animal, like a dog or a pig, we will often find the non-human to have superior capacities, both actual and potential, for rationality, self-consciousness, communication, and anything else that can be plausibly considered morally significant." And so if you had to choose between a healthy pig and a deformed human, you choose the pig. And this was his way of redefining humanity, that we're animals, and redefining human dignity, that dignity depends on how conscious you are, how functional you are. And you've got animals that are more conscious and more functional than humans who are less conscious and less functional. So how does this play out? Let me give a few examples. On the issue of abortion, I think it's obvious that he thinks it would be fine to take the life of an unborn human being, unborn person in the womb. But he also says that he urges us to practice infanticide, or to allow for it. That a family should have a short amount of time after birth to basically bring the products of conception back to be dispensed with and done away with. So basically to kill the baby after it's been born. In the case of severely deformed or mentally deficient humans, he just argues that they have a significantly lesser degree of dignity. So there's a famous case of a severely disabled girl named Ashley, and there was a debate about whether the doctors should remove her reproductive organs when she was young and use hormone treatment to blunt her growth so she would never become what God designed her to be, a woman. And Singer said, absolutely, she doesn't have human dignity. Membership in the human species does not imply dignity or rights, he argued. Rights and dignity stem from things like consciousness and functionality. He argues for necrophilia, thinks it's okay for a human animal who's alive to have sex with a human animal who's dead. He's for bestiality, he calls it zoophilia. You always want to rename things, right? That's always the trick. And he says, you know, bestiality is not okay in every instance. For example, a human male should not have intercourse with, say, a ferret or a chicken because it would hurt a small animal, but it would be acceptable with a donkey because a donkey, you know, it could give pleasure to. So, there could be consent, he argued. So I want to be clear about something. I mean, this is a more logically consistent version of atheistic moral philosophy than what we've seen in the past. And make no bones about it, it is deeply religious. And I'm going to guarantee you that when I fight it, I'm not going to bring a sword to a gunfight. If he's not going to tie his religion behind his back, I'm not tying mine behind mine either. I'm going to use whatever weapon is most important and most effective at the time. That might be general revelation in one instance, and it'll be special revelation in another. And on the whole, we should refuse to sideline God's saving works and word when we enter out into cosmic warfare. So in the grace, let's talk about how the grace, continue to talk about how the grace restores nature view in the next 5 minutes, how it helps us push back against the gods of the age, right? Against the antithesis as it operates in our world today. We believe that in every sphere of culture, including higher ed, and in every discipline of higher ed, including moral philosophy, that we want to discern God's creational design for that discipline. We want to find its sinful corruption and misdirection, and we want to enter in redemptively to redirect it and bring healing to the corruption. We know that we can't bring any kind of final healing or transformation. Nobody believes that. I mean, the post-mills do. There's like two of them left. God brings the kingdom in, but we can be a preview of that kingdom, right? When we redirect things that have been misdirected, when we untwist what has been twisted, we give people a preview of the kingdom. You know, when you're watching a TV show in January or February and a commercial comes on, right? And it's for a movie, right? That's going to come out in the summer. They'll take the two or three best scenes in the movie, often the only two or three good scenes in the entire movie, and they'll put it right there in a 30-second or one-minute spot. And it makes you want to see the movie, right? It's a preview of that movie. It makes you want to pay the money, to pony up and pay the money and take your family to go see that movie. And as believers, the Christian individuals and communities should want our social and cultural activities to give people a limited glimpse of that coming kingdom, to make them want to pony up the cash and to really embrace and surrender their life to Christ and to be a part of the kingdom that he'll be bringing in. You can keep God out of your activities if you need to provisionally. Like if I were in a certain situation and needed to argue against bestiality, you could use the legal notion of consent and say, we're not sure how you would get consent from a donkey. How do you parse hee-haw, you know? And in certain situations, a legal situation, or maybe if you're trying to get tenure at a public university and you don't want to put all your Christian cards on the table and you want to get tenure, then yes, you can sideline, you know, God's saving works and word, but only in a tentative and provisional manner. You know, same thing with abortion. A great case can be made against the pro-abortion agenda sociologically. you can point out that abortion hurts, for example, the baby, the mother, and families, and men, turns men into sexual predators and because there's very little to hold them accountable. You know, Harvey Weinstein's, it's a great encouragement. So while you're busy outraging about that, why don't you outrage, about abortion? Goes against a rule-governed democracy. And it teaches our citizens that you have a problem that you need to deal with, a serious one. Why not use lethal violence, freedom of choice, individual autonomy, free from all moral constraints? But if you don't need to sideline God's saving works and word, why would you keep God out of it? If the Bible really provides for us a true story of the whole world, then it's a framework that helps us put the pieces together in a whole. It's the universal that helps us to position the particulars. If the Bible really is a lens through which we view the world that brings it into sharper focus and helps us see past the idols that cloud our vision, then why not use it as that sort of a lens? And it does indeed serve as a witness to Christ and the gospel in the way that our actions alone cannot, never could, and never can. So in conclusion, Alvin Plantinga points out rightly that Christian professors and Christian students who want to take the grace restores nature view will find themselves lonely on many campuses. He says, and I quote, "A student who wants to think seriously about these topics is very much on her own. More than that, she is likely to be thought weird, peculiar, marginal, out of the mainstream. Scholarship is an intensely social activity. We learn our craft from our elders and mentors, but it's difficult to do Christian scholarship from our mentors at these universities. And so for this reason, we have to intentionally reform the universities we have and build new ones that take this view, I think, the grace restores nature view. It'll take great wisdom and a lot of hard work. Discerning God's creational design for a discipline is not an easy thing to do. And I think it'll take courage to ask how we apply Psalm 119:105 to education. Your word is a lamp unto my educational feet and a light unto my scholarly path." Or verse 130, "The entrance of your words gives scholarly light. It gives understanding to the otherwise epistemologically simple." So how do we apply verses like this to the task of learning? And while we're joining together to do this in the midst of our secular age, we can take our cues from the founders of Harvard College, who, in a brief paper stating their mission in 1643, said this: "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well that the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life," John 17:3, "and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning." And like Harvard's founders, we Southern Baptists want to say that if Jesus' lordship is as wide as creation, it is as wide as culture. And if it is as wide as culture, it is as wide as the disciplines of higher ed. And for that reason, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, we need to let the resurrection send us back to earth in a wholly new way, transforming us in the totality of our lives, including, certainly, higher education. So I want to thank you for lending your ear this morning, and I want to ask you, if you will, to go with me to the Lord in prayer before we come to a time of worship. Father, we approach you in the name of your Son, Jesus, and without him we would have no claim on your ear, but because of him we come before your throne humbly, with boldness, as the writer of Hebrews said. So we come in the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. We give you all praise and honor and glory, and we ascribe all majesty to you. We thank you for your saving works and word. We thank you that you have saved us from our sins and for a whole new way of life. We thank you that you've given us your inscripturated word, as well as your incarnate word, to guide us as we seek to honor you. And we pray that as we learn at an institution of higher education, here at Midwestern, Southeastern, and elsewhere, and as we teach in the future, and as we disciple Christians who will enter into the realm of higher education, that we will give rightful place to your written word and rightful acknowledgement of the transformative sanctification, the salvation from and the salvation for. So, Father, we pray now your blessing in every way on this institution, on Dr. Allen, Dr. Dusing, Dr. Strand, the faculty and the students. I pray in the name of your Son, by the power of your Spirit. Amen.